Now we're reading from Ephesians 6, finally verse 10, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And we leave the reading right there for the moment. Now we have come to the sixth piece of armor that the Lord asks the Christian to put on in his war with Satan. The sixth piece of the whole armor of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit, it differs from all of the others in three main respects. Every other part that we've been looking at provides a protection for either the whole of the body or part of the body. But that's not true of the sword of the Spirit. It's not covering a particular part of the body, nor is it protecting the whole of the body. You will remember the distinction we have been making, that the last three pieces of this armor is not attached to the soldier, as you will see in the drawing. The breastplate is, the shield is that which he takes up, but the breastplate and the belt, the sandals or the shoes and the helmet, they differ in the sense that some are attached and some are taken. The helmet is taken, the shield is taken, and the sword is taken when the attack comes. The others can be on pretty permanently during the day. They are the ones that are taken. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, verse 16, taking the shield of faith. Here is something that finally, again, we have to take up rather than that which is attached to us. But even in that distinction, this sword differs to the other parts that you would take up, in that the shield is covering part of the body, the helmet is covering the brain, the mind, and so on, but this sword is different. I have mentioned in your notes that the sword of the Spirit is different from other pieces of the Christian's army, A, in defense, and B, in offense. Now, what does that mean? We'll explain that in a moment in greater detail. But the sword of the Spirit is defensive in the sense that it keeps back the enemy as a whole, rather than some particular aspect of the enemy's attack, like fiery darts, for example, which the shield will stop. It keeps back the enemy as a whole, rather than some particular aspect of his attack or some particular method of his attack. We're talking about the enemy as a whole and the sword being used by the soldier to keep back the enemy as a whole, rather than any particular method of his attack. You see, the breastplate protects the heart. The helmet protects the mind. But when you come to the sword, Again, it does not protect different parts of the body or cover the whole of the body as the big shield does. It protects us in the sense that it helps us to hold back the enemy himself rather than some particular action of the enemy. And that's why it is very, very powerful. The main point of difference and distinction with this sword to all the rest of the armor is that not only is it a defense against the enemy as a whole, the enemy himself, is very frightened of this sword, but it is also a mighty offensive weapon for God. It's a great thing to go to war for God with. And that constitutes its uniqueness. There is no element of the offensive in any of the other five parts of the whole armor of God. They're all protection. But this one is for really going on the attack. Here it is. That you take up to go on the offensive. The sword serves a dual purpose. It is defensive in that it protects you from the enemy himself rather than a particular method of attack of the enemy or a particular part of the body the enemy may come for, your heart, your mind, and so on. It is something that defends you in that sense, but something that is great on the offensive, something whereby we can not only repel the enemy, but you can also attack him. At the same time, it's very useful to repel him, and it's also very useful to attack him. Now, when it comes to the Christian in warfare, it's very obvious how mighty this sword is. I'm so thankful again to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for his great work, the Christian Soldier, in that great series. He preached for 8 years in London, and I am leaning heavily on him for part of this message tonight. I've gained a lot of help from him, especially on the phrase itself, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that I hope you get it, that it is offensive and defensive at the same time. So that whenever James lifted his pen and he wrote to the Christians and he said to them, "Now look, I want you to resist the devil and he will flee from you." Then this verse illuminates what he means by resisting the devil. You can resist the devil through using this sword of the Spirit. It will cause him to flee from you. Want to get rid of the devil in your life? When he comes in upon you, then use the sword of the Spirit. It repels him. You can go on the attack against him and resist him with it, and he'll flee from you. You'll not only hold him up, you'll cause him to run away. That's why it's very useful in the Christian's armor. So not only do we resist the enemy, but there's also that very positive element in that what we do with respect to him. He is to be discomfited by us using it. He has to be caused to retreat. He is driven back by Christians by the million using the sword of the Spirit. You can actually drive him back, repel him, cause him to retreat. So that's why it's very important that it comes right at the end, in a sense, to crown this armor, this sword of the Spirit. You can see how useful it is, not only to defend you, but to cause Satan to retreat. You see, one of our main troubles as believers is that we allow Satan to terrorize us. We are afraid of him. And in a sense, we've every right to be afraid of him, but he is allowed to frighten us and to terrorize us. And to produce a craven spirit of fear in a believer's heart. We must be confident in this final meeting of this series that the devil can be resisted and defeated. Now, he'll not like me for saying that. And he will test me on this very thing, I'm sure, like he will all of us if we believe it and stand up for it. But it is true. We should not walk through this life with a craven fear of Satan. You should be confident that he can be resisted. Yet at the same time, let's remember the balance. He is very, very powerful. Very powerful. And very great. And so are his forces, very powerful and very great. And we're aware of how great they are. We've studied it in depth. We have seen what he did to David. We've seen what he did to Peter. We've seen what he did to Demas. We've seen what he did to Gehazi. We've seen what he's done time and time again down through the history of the church. And we have looked in these modern times at what he has been doing even in these last months. But it is possible for the Christian so to resist the devil that he can cause him to run and flee. Now, don't let any young Christian think that I'm sending you out of the Crescent tonight to be foolhardy. There was a little phrase in evangelical circles years ago that used to do the round which said, KOKD, keep on kicking the devil. And everybody laughed and thought it was a great statement. But I don't read any of that kind of thing in the Bible. You are not to be foolhardy when you are dealing with Satan. You must never forget his might. You must never forget his power. You must never forget his strength that is set against you. But at the same time, you are never to be terrified of him. You realize his strength, but you must not be terrified of him. You must stand, as verse 14 says, but at the same time, you must withstand. And use the sword of the Spirit in such a manner that you'll cause him to flee from you. Now, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which means that it is a sword that the Holy Spirit supplies you with. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, notice that not only does the Holy Spirit supply you with this sword, it is His sword. And he gives it to you to use. But it is also defined, the sword as is defined as being the Word of God. It's a spirit sword, and he supplies you with it. But the sword that the Spirit supplies you with is the Word of God. Now, the New English Bible translates that the words that come from God. That's the only translation, I think, in all of the translations there are of this verse in English that translates it, the sword of the Spirit, which is words, which are words that come from God. The sword of the Spirit, the words that come from God. And of course, it's absolutely wrong. Because if that verse means that the sword of the Spirit are words that come from God, then that opens the door to the whole murky area of mysticism. Or to certain feelings you have that God spoke to you. Or words that may come to you at a time of stress. And you say, well, that really came from God. So therefore, that's the Word of God. That is an entire contradiction of what the apostle is preaching at this point. The Word does not say the sword of the Spirit, which is words that come from God. It says it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there's a difference. Nor is the Spirit the sword. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is, that is, the Spirit is the word of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is never called in the Bible the Word of God. So it is the sword of the Spirit which is the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God, and the Spirit supplies you with it. What the Apostle is saying to millions of believers in all generations in this time as we now await the return of our Prince. What the Apostle is saying is, take up the sword which the Spirit Himself provides for you, that is the Word of God. In other words, it is the Scriptures. It is the Bible. That's very important. Now, why do we say that? What proof have we of it? Well, first of all, because it comes from Him. This sword that He will give you in your school class to use. This sword that He will give you in that office where you work. This sword that He will give you in the church where you work for Him, the local church. This sword that He will give you as you fly on that jet on your Easter holidays or go on your bike to Resharkin for the weekend. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, Christian, you are supplied with, no matter how young you be in the faith or how mature, you are supplied with this sword of the Spirit because it originates with Him. The Word of God comes from Him in the sense that He is the one who supplies you with it. Now let's go to 2 Peter. It originates, of course, with the Father, but the Spirit is the one who carries it. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. Now, this is a mighty word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time or in olden time or in ancient days by the will of man. Now here's one of the most important lines of Scripture. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? Well, Peter means that the prophecies which you find in the Old Testament are not in any sense the private opinions of the prophets. Some wee idea that picked up somewhere. They do not represent the prophet's own understanding and interpretation of the times and of the future. No, no. They are not ideas which the prophets thought up in their own minds and then put them out as their own theories. Notice the verse says, the prophecy came not in the olden time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's a tremendous word, isn't it? So that man is never able to produce this. He can't do it. But men of God, were, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, were able to do it. Now, how did God do it? With all these Old Testament prophets and so on, how did God communicate His Word? Well, He communicated it through the Spirit. The Spirit moved these men. Now you say, does that mean that God shouted down from the sky to people like Elijah and so on and said, excuse me, Elijah, take this down now. And I'm not mocking. Is it that kind of dictation? Just take this down now, stop whatever you're doing, and write this down. And as he rides on the back of his camel or whatever, he writes it down. No, I don't see it as being like that. It's not shouting from heaven. It seems clear that what the scripture is teaching, and I'm trying to be very careful here, the minds of these writers of scripture were, and the word is, as in some of your translations tonight, carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. The thoughts they conceived and the words that they spoke were inspired by God. And the Bible is God's word written through human hands. Men thought and men spoke. They were men's thoughts and men's words in the human sense that they came through the brain and spoke through the mouth. But at the same time, the thoughts that were in the brain and the words that came out of the mouth came from the Holy Spirit moving upon those minds and moving upon those mouths. And they spoke directly from God. What a fantastic truth. Divine inspiration. You see, everybody, if the holy word of God that lies on this desk before me, if that there were just a symposium of ideas, human ideas, that now and again are kind of streaked with a bit of inspiration, reflecting the faith of early Christian communities and the flash of divine inspiration every now and again, then I could be fairly casual with you about how I interpret it. If this book is only a symposium of men's ideas. And that attitude would be very pardonable to the Word of God. I could be casual with it. But if that scripture in my hand that I am handling Tuesday by Tuesday and you're teaching to boys and girls in Sunday school and communicating to your friends as you quote it, if that scripture you're handling are the very words of the living God, words taught by, not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, then there is no trouble too great that I could take in preparing to expound them. And no study or exposition and care that I could give would be too great or too serious or too earnest to get this word out in my generation. And I believe with all of my heart that great verse in 2 Peter is literally teaching us that God's word is God-breathed. The Spirit of God moved those men down through the generations, right to the very John on the Isle of Patmos who wrote the last book. He moved them as he was held there, what many believe as being a Roman prison island in exile. And the Spirit of God moved the man, his brain and his words, to write these things down and to speak them. Scripture is far more than a collection of ancient documents in which the words of God are preserved. It's not a kind of ancient museum in which God's word is exhibited behind glass like some kind of relic or some kind of fossil. On the contrary, this word, this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is supplied by the Spirit because it comes from Him. He moved them to write it. And so it is a living word to a living people from a living God. It is a contemporary message for the contemporary world of the 20th century where you live right now. Now, I want to prove that. Let's go to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Epistle to the Hebrews. Let's take a wee verse as an example. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now notice this wee verse, which is a quotation from Psalm 85. While it is said, it is said, it is said, the Holy Spirit said, Psalm 85, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt. By Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now you say, what does that mean? Well, this is a quotation, friends, and that's all we'll read at the moment. This is a quotation from a psalm that is implying a fantastic thing. It is implying that the Holy Spirit is today making exactly the same appeal to his people to listen to him as he made centuries ago when that psalm was written in David's day. And the very same Spirit is using the very same appeal to 20th century people. You see, if you study that chapter, and this verse occurs in chapter 4 again, and verse number 7 of Hebrews, chapter 4 and 7, again, he limited to a certain day, saying, and David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, what does it mean? It means that the people of God were called by God out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they went across the wilderness. And as they went across the wilderness, they were tested by God. And what did they do? When the going got rough, they got hard hearts. And they moaned and they groaned and they complained at God for their circumstances, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. The time of testing in the wilderness, when God spoke through his Holy Spirit, but they wouldn't listen, and they hardened their hearts. And you know that only those special men who had faith in God got into the promised land. The rest of them all perished in the wilderness. That was when it happened first. Notice, but there are four succeeding stages by which that word that was first given by the Spirit to those people as they went through the wilderness moved. The word spoke to them in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't listen. Then it was taken up in Psalm 95 to the people of David's day, not to repeat the earlier folly of the people of Israel. Don't do what they did in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts against God. That's the second stage. Then the application came through the writer to the Hebrews, a few years in the first century AD, and the writer to the Hebrews says, now, you Hebrew Christians, look, will you remember the word that was spoken to the people in the wilderness that hardened their heart? Then it was spoken through the psalmist to the people of David's day, not to harden their heart. Now, you've got to do the same. You've got to respond to the Holy Spirit and obey him rather than disobey him. And then, after it was spoken to the Hebrews, then the fourth occasion came, the appeal comes to us as we read the letter to the Hebrews today. And I stand up here in the 20th century with Concord and with some incredible nuclear weapons around us, and in this day and generation of the fast lane of 20th century living, and I say to this great congregation tonight, don't you harden your heart against God. And if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, please don't speak. So that really the basic point is that it comes to them in the wilderness, it comes to them as they are in this church, and it comes to us in our day and generation, and the succeeding word moves through those various stages. 1, 2, 3, 4. But it's the same word. So that I can stand up here tonight in the 20th century and read that verse from Hebrews. And I can say to you, don't you sit in this service if God speaks to you and harden your heart against the Lord. And it is just as powerful tonight as it was when it was originally spoken. That's the way God's word is contemporary. It's not just an ancient word to a lot of people going across the wilderness. It's a word to the nurse in the hospital don't get hard. It's a word to the fellow driving his car down the road, and footloose and fancy free, don't get careless. Obey God's word, listen to God's word, because it is contemporary. It moves with the times, and it continues to address every fresh generation of young people that rises. And it is just as relevant tonight as it was in the first place. I want you to really understand that. Let's look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Same theme. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then notice at the end of the chapter, it says, he that, verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that in the first place, it is a word written to the church at Ephesus. But at the end, it is a word that is anybody who will listen. It is to you as well. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Notice verse 22 at the end of chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that the word that went to the one church went to all the seven churches. And although it particularly applied to that church in the first place, it applied to all the seven churches. And it not only applies to all the seven churches, it applies to all of the churches in Ulster and all of the churches in Vietnam and all of the churches in America. It is a word contemporary. That it constantly speaks to each fresh generation that rises. John wrote it a few months before, then they read it in the church, then it was written down, then it moved down the generations to us. So that, I hope you're getting the picture, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. But it is the Word of God used by the Spirit, not only to the people it was originally written to, but to all succeeding generations until the Lord come and we pass into His immediate presence. So that we take the Word of God very, very seriously. We don't go by prophecies of men who come along and say, I was on the top of a mountain one day and I saw this bright light and I heard these words. This is God's fresh revelation to us. No, 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 no. We have the entire canon of Scripture in here. And anything that is against this or that is added to this is anathema. So that pulls you out of the whole murky area of people who say, I have a direct word for God for this generation. And then you check it out and it's against what the Scriptures are teaching. And when you see it's against what the Scriptures are teaching, you discount it, no matter how wonderful it sounds or fantastic it sounds. And that is something that desperately needs to be taught in these days, because thousands of people are getting confused by prophecies that people say they have from God that do not tie up or are consistent with the Word of God. So that this is a very important doctrine I'm teaching. When the Holy Spirit delivers to you the Word of God to use, He gives it to you because it originated from Him, coming from Him, and because, now we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 2, He is the only one who enables you to use it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what is Paul saying here? This is a very important passage. Paul is saying to us that when the Son of God was present in this world, the princes of this world didn't realize that he was the Son of God. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. And they took him and they crucified him on a tree. They were blind to who he really was. Because notice what the text says. Had the princes of this world, verse number 6, had they known it? Well, of course, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. For which none of these, verse 8, princes knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know that he was the Lord of glory. And they crucified him. So that begs the question is, how does anybody know then Jesus personally? How is it revealed to them? How do they know? How do they believe in him? When the princes of this world couldn't see it, how does an ordinary person like you and I, in one sense, how do we see it? Well, the apostle gives the answer. He says, eyes have never seen, ears have never heard. Things have never entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And in a sense, that's heaven. But in another sense, it is earth as well. That fellow who sits in the office with you thinks you're absolutely bananas when you talk about how you enjoy studying the Word of God. He says, how do you enjoy that thing? It's as dry and as miserable as can be. I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand it. How do all you young folk enjoy coming together on a Tuesday, they'll say to you, singing all those hymns? What do you get out of it? They think we're crazy. When you say your sins are forgiven and you're enjoying the Lord and living for the Lord, they look at you as if you are something like E.T. from another world. They literally do not understand. They really do think that half of us are crazy, carried away with some paranoia of religion. And you've got to be very, very sympathetic with them. Very sympathetic. I mean, I'll never forget Sandra Chapman ringing me up one day from the Belfast Telegraph and talking about my book. She says, I don't think any young people could get anything out of this. I thought, there's a good start, Lord. And then she said, but could I come along and investigate that Tuesday night meeting? I would like to have a look at it. Can I come and investigate it? And she was amazed when she came along up there in the gallery and talked to a whole lot of you and discovered that it was alive, this faith of yours. It wasn't a denomination, it wasn't a list of rules, it was a living Savior. What had happened? Well, of course, the answer is the Spirit revealed these things to you. Note that what the verse says. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Their eyes have never seen it. Their hearts have never understood it. Their minds can't enter into it. But yours can. Why? Because the blessed Spirit of God has come and opened your eyes. Thank God for this blessed person of the Trinity. He is the one who opened your eyes and opened your heart to the Lord. And verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't receive them. Why? Because they haven't been revealed to him. The natural man, he just doesn't receive it. They are foolishness unto him. Absolute foolishness. So that whenever they shout at you at open-air meetings and they call you all sorts of names and they mock you as being a Noah or a Jonah, don't take it too hardly. Because they don't understand. I went to King's College, Cambridge once. I always tell you I went through Cambridge. It took me an hour, and I got there, and I went into King's College, Cambridge, and there was that beautiful stained glass window, one of the most beautiful stained glass windows in the world, and it looked perfectly ugly from the outside. But when you got inside King's College, Cambridge, and you had a look at it from the inside, it was fantastic when the sun came through it. And that is exactly what Paul is teaching in this passage. It's ugly, it's dirty, it's inexplicable, it doesn't mean anything to the natural man. But let the blessed Holy Spirit of God start to work in your life and to take the Word of God and apply it to your heart and convict you and lead you to the Savior, and you put your trust in Him. And then what happens? I'll tell you what happens. Suddenly it all becomes new. You see things that you never saw before. It's the Spirit alone who enables you to understand the Word of God. Here's a girl, she gets up in the morning, she's got a lot of problems she's facing, she reads the Scriptures before she goes out, or maybe at lunchtime, and there is a word from God for her today. Here's a fellow, he's got a lot of problems too, and he's worried, and he reads the Psalms or the Proverbs or somewhere, and God gives him a word right into his home, right into his life, right into that very situation where he is, and wakens it up and livens it to him. That's what the Spirit of God does. And if you're not a Christian, you won't understand these things, but if you are, you will, because you have the Spirit of God within you. He enables you to understand the Word. That's why the sword of the Spirit is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, because the Spirit enables you to understand the Word, and the Spirit is the one who gives the Word originally. And of course, the plain fact is that it is the Holy Spirit alone who enables you to use it properly. No class can really train you to use the Word of God. I was in a place the other day, it was absolutely fascinating, having something to eat, and as I was sitting there on my own, there was a Christian at the next table, and he was witnessing to the person beside him. In fact, I think he was witnessing to the whole restaurant. And as he was witnessing, he seemed to be anyway, because I couldn't escape him. And it was fascinating to hear that guy really spill out to the other person how he felt. I'll not tell you what I thought. Like the mouse said to the mouse trap, we'll not go into that now. But as I was listening to him try to talk to this person, I thought about this whole subject of communicating. You know, there's a way to do it. There's a way to do it. People are much better one with honey than vinegar, you know. They really are. And as I often say, some people come to wash my feet. They say, brother, I'm coming to wash your feet, you know, with the Word or to encourage you, but they use hot scalding water and lift the skin off. There's a way to do it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who can help you at school or at work or at home or wherever you are to communicate the Word of God on the level that that person will really be able to appreciate it. The Holy Spirit alone can teach you to use the Word properly. I believe that. You can get helps along the way. You know, it's one thing to know the contents of the Bible, but some boys can use this book to cut people's heads off. They can have fights and arguments and all sorts of things with the Bible. It's a very different thing to know how to use it aright. And the Holy Spirit will help you and enable you to use it aright. So that you see, and I know this is deep, but it is very important you understand it. The relationship between the Spirit and the Word is all important. Never forget, it is the sword of the Spirit which is the Word of God. It comes from Him. He alone enables you to understand it properly, and He alone enables you to use it properly. And when you pay less and less attention to the Word and more attention to the inner light that people talk about and the mere illumination of the Spirit, you become a fanatic. Now, I'm telling you, you become a fanatic. And I meet them. And they'd scare the living daylights out of you. Because they're all full of inner light and what the Spirit said to them. And they don't relate it to what the Word says. And you say, but the Word talks about that. They're not interested in the Word. They're interested in some experience they had. And they become fanatics. And then there is the tendency at the other extreme, for people to discount the Spirit and to say that as long as you have the Word, that's all you need. You don't need anything further. And the Spirit is forgotten. And you have a dead orthodoxy or a mere intellectual academic knowledge of the Scriptures, which will not enable you to fight the battle against the devil and principalities and powers. A mere intellectual knowledge of the Bible will not help you to fight against Satan. You need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to be in your life, filling you and using you. And the Spirit has provided for us the instruction found in the Word, but we cannot really use the Word powerfully without Him. You know what I mean. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Some wee fella comes along and he gets up to speak maybe in your church and he stumbles and he guts his duns for his dids and his dids for his duns and he's got his grammar all wrong and he's backward at coming forward and he's all over the place and maybe stumbles up the steps and so on. But hey, the Lord gives him 5 words in the Spirit. And what happens? That wee David brings down the Goliaths when other fellas could talk all night and there's no power in it. What has happened? The Spirit of God has used the lad. Some wee girl somewhere in some school perhaps and she witnesses to a teacher and the teacher gets converted. 5 words in the Spirit. I spoke to 650 children in Inniskillen on Friday afternoon in Inniskillen High School. And there were 2 girls got up there, pupils, in front of their fellow pupils, and one interviewed the other about what she thought of the Savior. And I tell you, it was fantastic. And as Marianne stood there and gave her testimony, as that girl helped her along in front of an entire school, I thought, Lord, isn't that just something else? Would I have had the courage to do that in an Easter service in my school? And she told them how she knew her state as a sinner before God and how she got to the cross and how she was converted. You know, just a wee girl speaking in front of her whole school, but my, how marvelous. And maybe the Lord will use you. And you say, I am nothing. Well, you don't need to have great intellect or whatever. It is that some of the most uneducated men and women have been most powerfully used by God. And people are always saying to me, what Bible college did you go to, Derek? Well, maybe Bible college would have done me a lot of help or a lot of good. But you know, I always remember a great truth that Mary sat at Jesus' feet learning from His Word. And as a wee boy, I used to listen to the Word, and I was taught the Word by my mother. I suppose my mother was my Bible college and the local Christian bookshop combined. But you know, I only say that to some of you who think I need great training before I can be used of God. No, didn't God take an ordinary fisherman like Peter and make him extraordinary? A man who could curse and swear like Peter, and yet look what God did with him. God uses... You look at Peter and John, those two fellows, you know, they were sons of thunder, weren't they? If they disagreed with you, they said, Lord, send down the fire and cut them off. Best way to get rid of the opposition, wipe them out, Lord. As I often say, Star Wars wouldn't be in it. Just wipe them out. What would you do with a bunch of boys like that? But God used them. And the Spirit of God, on the day of Pentecost, came down upon the church. And those sons of thunder, and that Thomas who was the doubter, and that Peter who was the denier, and all those men, the Spirit of God invaded them. And look what He did with them. They turned the world upside down. It wasn't a mere academic knowledge that they had of God's Word. It was the Spirit of God clothing it with power. So that when you go to fight against Satan, you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He'll prompt you to use it on the right occasion. The letter killeth. A mere preaching of the Bible can be so dry and so dusty, my, you could even sleep through it. You could listen to it Sunday by Sunday for the rest of your life and it wouldn't do anything. But let the Spirit of God invade the preacher's heart or the Sunday school teacher's heart in mighty power. And through the Word, communicate it. And then things begin to happen. That's why you cannot separate the mighty Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Now that's teaching, and I hope you'll never forget that. But let's be practical with it. Let me give you a few examples from Tuesday night at the Crescent. Here we come Tuesday by Tuesday, and those of you watching by video, the Lord bless you, wherever you are. Let me tell you that here, week after week, for quite a long time, we expound the Word. And what happens? Is it just merely preaching a Bible and that's all that happens? No, no. I remember standing in this pulpit one night, folks, preaching from the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer that the Lord taught them. The Lord's Prayer. And a girl came up to me afterwards and she said, "Brother, I handed my resignation in to the matron of the Royal Victoria Hospital this afternoon. I was fed up with nursing. But," she said, "after that message tonight, I'm going to go and say, can I come back? And I'm going to start in the morning again, hopefully." I never said anything about the matron. I never said anything about nursing. What happened? There I was preaching about the Lord and our duty to God and to men. And the Holy Spirit came into the place and prodded that girl's heart and conscience that she had done the wrong thing. And the Word was applied. And away she went back to her work. The very same night, another guy comes up and he said, "You know, I was with a missionary organization out on a certain field for a while and served the Lord, and I came back home and I got into trouble." And he said, "One night I was so tired and so weary and so worn, I went out and got drunk." And he said, "The Lord will have no future for me. I'm finished." And he sat down there and he was filled with black depression. He'd got drunk. The Lord couldn't use him again. And I began to try and let me tell a story exactly as it happened. I had been preaching from this Lord's Prayer and he had come to me, and I didn't have to show him the principles that applied to him. Because he had come feeling like that and ready to give up, the Lord had spoken to him and he was restored. And I don't think he's been drunk since. Back serving the Lord. And I never said anything about alcohol in my message, and I never said anything about getting drunk, or never said anything about the mission field. Never said anything about the matron, never said anything about nursing. I mean, it is incredible what happens. Through the same Word. Preaching here one evening, never forget it, on David. And as we preached about David, we talked about how his brother said, "Thou art but a youth. How could you go against that great giant? You're far too young. You're only a teenager. You're only a youth. Thou art but a youth." And he, a man of war from his youth. Saul and all the rest of them were decrying David's youth. The next week, we went to the next passage where, or the passage before, rather, the week before, had been about Samuel anointing David. And Samuel was scared of Saul and didn't want to go, and was scared of men. And the Lord arranged for him to go despite his fear. And I talked about the fear of man. Then the next week, about the fear of being too young. There's a fellow sitting up there in the gallery there called Sammy Gibson. And Sammy had come along and he'd brought a friend of his who'd just got saved. And he thought, these meetings will do this guy good. And he's sitting there, and the Lord had been talking to him about serving him in France. And Sammy said, no, I can't go, Lord, I'm too young. I'm too young, I couldn't really go to France, I haven't enough experience. And that night the message was, you know, thou art but a youth. And instead of the fellow beside him getting the help, Sammy got the help. Then he brought another guy, he told me this, told it at his valedictory service. The next guy comes along and he brings him along to Tuesday night, the Crescent. He sits down with him, hoping he'll get some help. And lo and behold, I'm talking about being scared of men. And somebody said, that was my next big excuse. I was scared of what everybody would say about me if I said I wanted to go to France to serve the Lord. And that was that one knocked on the head. Somebody didn't come anymore. He went to France. That's true. I don't think he's been back since. And you can get his prayer letter and I'll give you his address and send him some help and encouragement. And he and his wife were serving the Lord in France. On a more serious note, I remember during that series on marriage we did just before Christmas, talking about David's adultery. And a fellow comes here, a Christian lad who'd left his wife and lived away up the country and living with another girl, away from the Lord, and all the rest of it. And God had been speaking to him. Somebody told him about the meeting. He didn't know what the subject was, and he arrived in, and it was David's adultery. One of the greatest joys of my life this year has been, after a meeting one evening, to see that fellow and his wife restored to each other. And they bought a lovely new home, and they're serving the Lord, and they've been out buying their Christmas presents. And there they were, through that message that God spoke to that young fellow. One of the most moving things. Last week, I was preaching in the pulpit here. Will I ever forget it? Do you remember? About Paul saying that the leaders of the church, they were sitting high and dry, and he was down serving the Lord, and they were rich, and he was poor, and they were strong, and he was weak, and what on earth was it all about? And then he said, but there's incest in that church. And the devil said to me in the pulpit, don't you read that passage about incest. If you read that passage on incest, you're for it. Nobody in here would have that problem. But there it was. That was the reason that Paul was saying they were hiding, this man was hiding sin in that local church, and he had to be put out of that local church before that church could take off for God. And lo and behold, folks, as I moved into that passage and I read it, trembling in my heart, and you were very patient, got into counseling. And lo and behold, there was a very deep problem, not in this church, but a faraway situation. Believe me, it's far away. Where incest had been. And someone who was really frightened out of their mind. And I got home there and I watched the news on television the other night. And what do I find? There's a symposium on incest in Belfast. That it's on the increase. And it's time we talked about it. And that it's a big problem in the city. And I hung my head and I thought, oh God, why do I doubt your word? And why am I scared? Why am I scared to preach it? And I'm so glad that that person got help last week. So glad. You see, can you blame me then for wanting to continue to preach the word? I used to teach Shakespeare, and nobody's life has ever changed through William. Not a single line that he ever wrote, and he wrote some terrific lines. I used to get into Jane Austen and into the great poets, and they were fantastic, and I loved them, and I used to expound them and spend time in preparing them and so on. But nobody's life got changed. Holy Spirit didn't give me William Shakespeare to teach you with. Go and see Hamlet in a play at the Lyric or whatever, your life will not be changed. Hey, but expose yourself to this. Let one wee phrase of this powerful word get into your heart and mind. And there's no telling what will happen. The whole of Ulster could be revived. And tens of thousands converted. Because, you see, you teach the word. And the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it. Now, there are hundreds of young men here tonight. And hundreds of young women. And a lot of older folk too. Who are very welcome. I'm getting on myself. Hundreds of you. Now, could I say a word to you, fellas? Has this term not proved to you, beyond all doubt, that this is what this city needs? And now you have the ball at your feet, fellas. You've got the brain and the strength and the youth and girls to go for God. And get this word and disseminate it out wherever you are, gently as the Spirit leads you. I don't mean you walk up to the boss tomorrow with a Bible so big you need a pram to get it in. And you walk up to him and say, hey, listen, you're going to hell, sir, and you need to be saved. No, 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 no. But when your boss sits down and says, what's it all about, all this rushing? You say, well, you know what the Word of God says, sir. That fellow who works beside you at that bench, you say, when he comes back and says, my marriage is in trouble and so on, and all these videos I'm watching and I wish I could get out of it, or I'm on drugs. Say, the Lord Jesus could help you, you know. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Word. The Holy Spirit, that's why it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will enable you to use it. Now, in Luke 10, the Lord Jesus used it. Let's look at it. Luke 10. And verse number 25. Now look what happens here, folks. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Didn't really want to know how to inherit eternal life, but he wanted to tempt the Lord to say something wrong. Now, the Lord knew it was the devil attacking. What did he do? He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He turned to that lawyer who was trying to trip him up, looked him straight in the eye and said, "What is written in the law, and how readest thou?" He had him immediately, because he took the sword of the Spirit to him. It's a very powerful word, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. John chapter 10, please, and verse 31. Here it goes again. Then the Jews took up stones, John 10, 31, to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which those works do you stone me? Of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered and saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And then he goes on to demolish them with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Acts 17 and 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." How did he see that city revived? By reasoning from the Scriptures. What did Jesus do with the devil in the wilderness? "It is written, it is written, it is written." What did he do with the lawyer that Satan was using? "It is written." What did he do with the crowd who were trying to stone him? "It is written." So that Jesus used it, and Paul used it. And I know that they're all saying to us, "Ah, you evangelicals, you're all talk. And you're up there in the pulpit and you're talk, talk, talk all the time. And the world says we're all word and that we have no action." But the Bible doesn't set speech against action. It doesn't set one up against the other. It says that Jesus went about teaching and preaching. And it also says he went about doing good. He went about doing good. And at the same time he taught to them and he preached them. Preached to them. And the two weren't against each other. They were together. He combined words and he combined works in his ministry. He didn't see any need to choose, "Well, it'll be all action and social conscience and I'll not preach to them. Or it'll be all preach and I'll not help anybody." He did both. Now that's what you and I must do. We must not choose between just words or all action. We must do both. We shouldn't distrust words anyway. Why do we distrust a word? A word is the frailest of all weapons, isn't it? For what is it? It's a puff of air. A vibration trembling in the atmosphere for a moment and then disappearing. Yet though it be only a weapon of air, the word is stronger than a literal sword of a warrior. Whenever nations are against nations, one leader says to the other leader, such and such. When President Reagan acted the idiot one day and said, "Fellow Americans, we've just dropped a bomb," he was only fooling, but he practically put the whole world on a red alert. A wrong word, even in foolish jest, between a nation, can cause a war. A wrong word in a church can split a church. A word is very powerful. And if it's a word from God, hey, it's even more powerful. You know what Solzhenitsyn said? One word of truth outweighs the whole world. One word of truth outweighs the whole world. So use it. Get it out. Don't be afraid to speak it. And I want to be very careful here because we have some Catholic friends with us. And I'm not here to offend them. And I'm very glad that they are here. Now I want them to listen carefully to what I'm going to say and those of them watching. Because I want to make an interesting point. And anybody who isn't a Catholic, I want you to listen as well. You remember Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther got a word from God one day when he was going up the steps of St. Peter's in Rome trying to do penance to get his sins forgiven. And the word was, the just shall live by faith. And he thought, well, if the just shall live by faith and faith saves, then all this penance that I can do can't save. And God began to reveal the Holy Scripture to him. So he set to trying to reform the church, which by any standard was filled with a lot of tradition. And the great doctors of the Catholic Church, they stood against Luther. They were brilliant men. And Luther said, now listen very carefully, Luther said, the church is not above the Scriptures. And he was right. And the standard by which you judge even the church is the Scriptures. And he fought 12 centuries of tradition through the Word. And the Reformation came. But what has happened since the Reformation? What has happened? For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church didn't allow their people to read the Scriptures for themselves. They said it'll only cause confusion if they read it in a language they understand. They can't possibly understand it. And the Roman Catholic Church denounced the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers, that any believer can be a priest and walk right into the presence of the Lord through the Lord Jesus and have his sins forgiven through Christ, their high priest. They stood against that doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers. And they said it wasn't possible for any one person to understand the Scriptures as I have been expounding it tonight by the Spirit's power. Now, any Catholic knows that. For centuries that was so. They claimed that they alone could interpret the Scriptures. But what has happened? The Roman Catholic Church has changed her policy. Completely. She is now giving the Bible to her people. And since Vatican II and so on, she's encouraging her people to read the Scriptures. Why the change of policy? Because it was a change of policy. Why did it change? Well, I want to tell you that it is one of the most significant things that has happened in this century, that change of policy. Because you remember when the reformers were going, they said they wanted the ploughboy to know as much of the Scriptures as the Pope did. So they translated the Bible. Now, why does she now give the Scriptures to her people, and why is she no longer afraid to do so? I'll tell you why. A dignitary of the Roman Catholic Church recently said in private, to a person who said, "Why have you changed your policy?" You know what the dignitary said? Very interesting. And listen carefully. "It is you Protestants, with your destructive criticism of the Scriptures, that have undermined the confidence of the people in the Scriptures. So we are able to say that it is we alone who are standing for the Scriptures." And by and large, he's dead right. That is the position we are confronting in Britain right now. The Roman Catholic Church says the Scriptures are the Word of God. But Protestantism, in its blindness and in its folly, and is utterly defeated and duped by the devil in many areas of it, because they have undermined its own authority. Not all of them, but many of them. We're talking about Europe in general. It is pathetic. It has nothing whereby it can fight philosophy or fight science. Its authority is no longer the revelation found in the Bible and the fact that the Word of God is God-breathed and God-given and God-honored. And modern Protestants, what are they doing? They are claiming to be fighting in terms of philosophy and science and modern knowledge, what can lead to nothing but utter defeat, because they're only using science and philosophy to argue against the problems that we face today. And there is only one way to fight and repel the enemy, and that is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that which was mightily strong to liberating millions of people to the truth of the gospel in the 20th century has turned right around and has become apostate, and is now the very thing that they were trying to reform and teach the truth to is standing for the virgin birth and the precious blood of Christ and the deity of the Savior, and blaspheming bishops can walk and say whatever they like and duck all their leaders can do about it. It is pathetic. And if you are not certain that the Bible is the Word of God, and if you do not rely utterly and absolutely upon it, and if you don't believe that it is inherent, then you have a broken sword in your hand, my friend. And you are defeated by your enemy. And that is why it is on the slide. And we have not the revival we long for. Listen to yesterday's London Times. Quote, "A bishop's claim to authority is his role in the church as a guardian of the Christian faith. It is not just an authority claimed by him, but an authority granted to him by the faithful. To be seen as having repudiated part of that faith is to lose all his authority as a preacher of the gospel." And that's what they're writing in the London Times. And I have noticed that there is a great disaffection by the vast majority of people out there on the street from denominations, particularly Protestant denominations. They're sick of it, because all they're getting is a lot of air, and they're not being fed the Word, and they're not being taught the Word. And they're coming in here, and they're sitting down, and they're weeping to me and saying, "What are we going to do? We're absolutely starving. There's no food, and there hardly seems to be room enough to contain them. What's wrong?" Because those people who should be standing for the Word of God are not doing so, and we're living in a great crisis. That's why I say the future lies with you, young men. You fellas, rise and be different. And cut out the gimmicking and the fooling around and trying to be like the world and meetings that are for nothing but entertainment. And fellas, get down to your books. And to you is given by God the public position of teaching the Word. You rise and feed the rising generation on God's Word. And as I said to you last week, as I said to you, God doesn't say, "Feed my giraffes." He says, "Feed my sheep." Not a way up there so high that nobody can get near it. Get down and feed God's people. Catherine Cookson on television last week one of the greatest novelists in the world, I heard her say, "I want a religion I can believe in that is not a denomination." There is a woman crying at the end of her life. One of the most brilliant novelists in the world, read by millions upon millions of people. She says, "I want a religion that is not a denomination." I think of Lloyd Webber and his Requiem Mass, which will go out tomorrow night. He was asked to write about the Ulster situation, and it is basically the idea came from man's inhumanity to man here in Ireland. And then he took it on the whole role of the whole world, and he's now putting it out. And what has happened? It's in Latin, and it's away at the top of the hit parade in Latin, with Frankie Goes to Hollywood running below it. Why? Even Lloyd Webber said this week, or last week, "I can't understand why." Why? I could tell him why. Because everybody knows what he's trying to say, that there's something desperately wrong. Everybody knows that Protestantism, that used to stand for the truth of the gospel, is filled with blasphemy and emptiness and division and backbiting and fighting and jealousy and envy, and the prayer meetings are empty and the whole thing's a washout. Half time. And it's only a social club and a get-together. And who's there and who isn't? Instead of coming to fall on our knees before God. Instead of coming and sitting down and saying, "Lord, I'm not here to see Mary or Jimmy or whoever or Seamus. I'm here to see you. I want to hear your word. I want to meet with you. I want to know you. I want to get into life and I want to use my life, Lord Jesus, for you. And not in a sham of mere meeting-itis or churchianity." I tell you, we need another reformation. And sometimes I wonder, am I going to have to lead it? Who's going to speak out? Who is going to draw God's people back from gimmicking around and feeding people with sermonettes and producing Christianettes? John Stott is dead right when he says that the pew is no higher than the pulpit rises. And that the people in the pews are but a reflection in their spiritual state of what they're getting fed on. How we thank God for this church and for its elders. How we thank God for their dedication to allowing freedom to me and to others to teach the word. How we thank God for that and honor it. But I am talking about the whole of Europe. I'm talking about Ireland in general. I'm talking about the desperate malaise and dearth that there is. And people are moving out away from denominationalism. They'll go anywhere and they'll go to the shop and they'll see it's a baker's shop and they're hungry. They're not carrying the name above the shop. They're saying, "Hey, mister, have you got any bread?" Now, there's a challenge to you. The man Jesus, said the Times leader yesterday, the man Jesus appeals to us directly. I'm not preaching from the Bible now. I'm talking about the best newspaper in the world. The man Jesus appeals to us directly. And that may well be why, in popular religious sentiment, he is found to be far more interesting and worthy of attention than the churches are. And far more capable of surprising us. The Savior. And they're right. They're even writing in their newspapers, what the people need is Christ. Oh, I think it's terrible what is happening. I think it is abysmal. I think it is awful. When I think of the hours that are spent in chit-chat and talk and social life, and so little time we should be spending as they did in early days, under the preaching of the word. Not just a couple of hours in the week. When Nehemiah was into revival, they stood for most of the day as they raised the pulpit and the man read the scriptures and the people wept and the whole city was revived and the joy of the Lord was their strength. And we say, that's just the Puritans. And the Puritans, they preached for that length of time, but you couldn't do that in the modern day. I tell you, look, I don't care how long you go, people will stay with you. In these days, I find little boys and girls, I find everywhere I go, in these days, if you preach the word, there are people out there, they are so hungry. It's as a fellow wrote to me the other day, and he said, Jimmy Murphy from Ballysill, and he said, "You know, Derek, I think God has given us revival. It's getting the physical strength to deal with it." But sometimes I cannot see how that others cannot see the hunger that is there. Oh, fellas, let me challenge you in my Lord's presence. And girls, don't you let the carnality of the church in Europe and the awful malaise that has come and the blasphemy and so on divert you from really going for God. We must use the word. We must take it up. And we must use it in the power of the Spirit. Time magazine, writing on the dying art of preaching in America, said, "The chilling of the word is a major contributor to the evident malaise in many large denominations these days." That's a secular magazine who sent its journalists out across America to listen to preaching. And they came with open ears to hear what they could hear. And that's what they said. The chilling of the word is a major contribution to the malaise in large denominations in general. And it can come here just as much as anywhere else. That's why I'm warning. That's why I'm standing here tonight in my own generation, in the presence of God, and drawing your eyes and your heart and your consciences and your mind and all the confusion that's out there back to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not the chilling of the Word. Please. And yet 2 centuries ago, when Jonathan Edwards preached in New England, the whole of New England shook. And 500 men were converted in one service. Wonder how many will get converted tonight. Whole lot of you fellas and girls not saved yet. And you're dilly-dallying with the world. And you're outside of Christ. And you're holding out against the Savior. And tomorrow you could be in hell. Death could come. And I'm calling on you tonight to put your trust in the lovely Savior. And don't waste your life and lose your soul. Older men and women who are sympathetic with what I'm teaching, you come to hear it. But are you resting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation? Tonight could be the night of your conversion. I've been thinking of it all day. They tell me that when John Knox preached in Scotland, the people lived. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We couldn't have enough of it. We couldn't study enough of it. We couldn't meditate enough on it. We couldn't get out enough of it. It is the greatest thing that you can use in this day and generation. And I hope that you'll have a love and a great respect for it. And I hope that this generation will be different. And that suddenly there will come not so much a revival as a reformation in Ulster, where you will take nothing but the word in local churches and object and stand against it if any other nonsense is introduced and say, "Give us more of God's word." I hope that you will show by your love and dedication to it that you will appeal to the leaders and appeal to the men in the nation who are standing, they say, for God, to really take up the sword of the Spirit. And I can tell you, under pressure from you, things can happen. Get into that office and into that university and wherever you are with this. Preacher was traveling through the security of an airport, and he had a black box with his Bible in it inside his case. And the fellow looked at him before there was electronic screening, it was, and he said to him, "Excuse me, sir, what's in your black box?" He said, "Dynamite." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty word. Oh God, we thank you for leading us through this series from when we first started with the origin of Satan right through to now. And Father, we thank you for those churches in this land who are faithful to the word of God, for they're not all unfaithful. We thank you for many people in Ulster who love the scriptures and who are sick at heart to see what is happening. And other people are showing them up for their love for the Word of God. And our Father, it is our prayer that tonight in Ulster you'll turn a new tide. And that, Lord, somehow or other, a great love for Thee and for Thy Word will return to our hearts. God, forgive us that thousands of Christians, Lord, have more interest in the stars in their newspapers than they have in the Scriptures. More interest in Dallas, and more interested in Dynasty, and more interested in films, more interested in novels, more interested in social chit-chat, than in the pure, powerful Word of God. And Lord, that applies to my heart as much as anybody else. We have to, in these days, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh God, when we think of how powerful it is and how real it is, why, Lord, do we not use it more? Why do we not read it more and meditate on it more and communicate it more to our friends? Lord, we're not here, of course, just to worship the Bible, because that would be bibliolatry. We're here to worship the one that draws us to our lovely Lord Jesus. Oh God, right across this great congregation, how we love them, Lord. Sometimes we have to say straight things, but they're not getting any less because we say or saying straight things, we're getting more. We thank you for their attention and their patience over these months. But Father, we pray you'll root out unsaved folk here tonight, right across this great congregation, and that many in these closing moments will bow their heads and discover what Luther discovered. That is not just an ism he discovered. It's a great truth that whoever we are and whatever background we have, if we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, we will be saved, praise God. And Lord, we pray that that will happen tonight. And Lord, restore us from unholy living and worldliness. Help us to get back to the book, not in an arrogant fashion that we think we're the only folk who are doing it, but humbly and gently, standing for God's truth and taking into our hands this mighty sword, and by the power of the Spirit applying it all the days of our lives. Lord, what have you got in the future for this class? Where do we go now, Lord? What do we do now? What have you got for this church? Do you just want it to go on in this present approach? Or, Lord, have you got new things for us to do? New things for me, for all of these young folk. Other things we could be doing for the Lord. People we could be talking to. Lord, help us to realize that the Bible is contemporary and that it is applying to each rising generation, and that we all should be willing as a church and as people to do what the Lord wants us to do. Lay our lives out before Him. Oh, Father, revive and reform and restore and move in our hearts. And Lord, we just say tonight, we love you. And we thank you for the day we ever came across your lovely word. And thank you for godly parents who took time to teach us this word, and godly elders who did the same, and men and women who knew you. Thank you for those days. And now in our day, Lord, help us all to be as faithful and to really rise in the teeth of all the blasphemy and tearing apart of the word that there is in so-called Christianity and Christendom. And help us, Lord, to be leaders drawing thousands back through the preaching and teaching of the word to the Savior. That, Lord, this land may rock with the blessing of God from stem to stern, and that Irish history will be changed through the preaching of the word rather than through anything else. Lord, we have a feeling that out there beyond the eyes horizon in this class and in this church in the immediate future, there's more for us. May we grasp it by faith that Jesus alone might be glorified and his word honored. And the people of God said,